Imagine that there is on the screen a picture, there it is, all right, of Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison was born in 1847, and he was the youngest of seven children, and he grew up with that community. He is arguably known as one of the greatest inventors of the modern era. And Thomas Edison was not a particularly precocious child. He was not particularly a precocious child, meaning that he did not have a rapid developmental childhood. He did not learn to talk until he was 4 years of age. And when he was in school, he overheard his school teacher tell the superintendent that he thought that Thomas Edison was addled. Now, that is 19th century speak for having a scrambled brain. Now, Thomas Edison went home and he told his mother, and this is his account of what his mother did. So this is from Thomas Edison's own words. "Then I found out what a good thing a good mother is. She came out as my strong defender. Mother's love was aroused, mother's wounded pride to the quick. She brought me back to school and angrily told the teacher that he didn't know what he was talking about, that I had more brains than he himself, and a lot more talk like that. In fact, she was the most enthusiastic champion a boy ever had, and I determined right then that I would be worthy of her and show her that her confidence was not misplaced." What a mom. What a mom defending her son. And he says in his own account that this motivated him to read. And by the age of 12, Tom had not only completed Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Sears' History of the World, and Burton's Anatomy of Melancholy, he had devoured the World Dictionary of Science and a number of works on practical chemistry. It lit a fire under this young man, the inspiration of his mom, that his mom believed in him, and he became a voracious reader. Edison said many years later, "My mother was the making of me. She was so true, so sure of me, and I felt that I had someone to live for, someone that I must not disappoint." The influence of Thomas Edison's mother. And here's the famous quote from Thomas Edison. You've probably heard it. "All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Wow, the influence of a mother. And it is Mother's Day, so here is your classic Mother's Day weekend sermon this morning. Now, I want to be very sensitive because Mother's Day, for some, is a source of good memories and things that we can recollect on of our own mother. But for others, perhaps, memories are a little bit more complicated than that. But I praise God that He's our heavenly parent, amen? And that the Lord Jesus believes in us regardless of the circumstances. And all of us may not be mothers, but all of us have a mother. And today I wanted to spend a few moments reflecting on two mothers in Israel. And for the first one, I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We go to the first mother in Israel that we want to focus on for our spiritual reflection this morning. And let's actually go to the last verse of Exodus chapter 1. And this mother's name is Jochebed, the mother of Moses. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born of you shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" It was the most difficult time, perhaps, in Earth's history to be a pregnant woman. You can imagine that every mother in Israel during this death decree was nervous when she found out that she was pregnant. was with child. Because they knew immediately that if it was a boy, it meant death. Now, typically, when you have baby showers, it's a boy or it's a girl, it determines the color of the paint on the walls, or whether you get boys' girl clothes or girls' clothes. But in this instance, it meant that if you found out upon birth, they didn't have ultrasounds back then, that you had a boy, that the soldiers would take that child and cast them into the river. And so the fateful day came when Jochebed found out that she was pregnant, and the anticipation during those 9 months of pregnancy, I can't even imagine what that must have been like. Finally, she was getting those contractions, and then they called the midwife, and then the baby was born, and the midwife said, "It's a boy." Talk about conflicting emotions. Elation that they have a son, but fear and intrepidation and dread, because they knew that it was just a matter of time before the soldier would find that child. The Bible indicates that they hid that child for 3 months. I can't imagine what those 3 months must have been. Every cry had to be muffled. The feeding schedule probably had to be rearranged, as that baby for 3 months was hid from the soldiers of Pharaoh. And finally, they decided after 3 months that they could not continue on, so they got the idea, you know the story, that they would make an ark, a boat out of the reeds in the River Nile. So Jochebed, and this is in, you know, this is some sanctified imagination here, come on, all right? So I imagine Jochebed goes to the River Nile, and she picks out the best reeds for that ark. What a time that must have been as she weaved that basket boat with her own hands, and I believe she probably weaved every reed with a prayer. She sealed that with pitch, probably took it out on the River Nile as a test to make sure the thing would float, and then the entire family goes down to the riverside, takes that baby. Jochebed, no doubt, likely has taken the favorite blanket of Moses and tucked it into that boat, that ark, and places that baby into that ark. Tears streaming down the face of Jochebed with a kiss and a prayer that only a mother can pray. Can you imagine placing that baby, 3 months old, in the ark, sealing the top? What a walk it must have been for Jochebed from the banks of the River Nile back to her home. Do you think that she was praying for her son? You better believe it. Every moment of that. Well, the book Patriarchs and Prophets says that as Jochebed said that prayer, placed the baby Moses into that ark, that it was in that moment that angels were commissioned, praise God, to watch over that little boat. And it also says that angels led the daughter of Pharaoh right to that location. I wonder what it must have been like as the Pharaoh's daughter is going by the River Nile and the maidens are saying, "Hey, how about this spot?" She says, "No, I don't like that spot." They go to the next spot. "No, I don't like that spot either." They go to the next spot. "I don't like that spot either." Finally, she says, "That must be the spot." So they walk over there, and they see this little craft floating on the water. The maiden, it goes out to get it, brings it back. They open the top, and it's a baby. Baby Moses. And in that moment, it's love at first sight. No doubt, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Pharaoh's daughter decides she's going to adopt this Hebrew boy. And Miriam, who's playing by the river's bank, sees what is taking place, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, walks up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Do you need a nurse?" Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, do you know one?" And I can just imagine the eyes of Miriam saying, "Do I know one? I know somebody." "Was she good?" "She's good." "Will she take care of my baby?" "She'll take care of your baby." "Well, run and get her." And Miriam's little legs run as fast as she can, her mind spinning with what she's going to say. She goes to Jochebed and says, "You are never going to believe what happened. Pharaoh's daughter, found baby Moses and wants to adopt him and wants you to be the nurse. Jochebed's eyes well up with tears. God has saved her son. They run back to the River Nile. And the Bible indicates quite a deal, because the daughter of Pharaoh says, "I'll pay you to take care of this son." Wow. Payment. Patriarchs and Prophets add some more detail and indicates that Jochebed raised Moses to about the age of 12. What do you think those 12 years were like? The most treasured 12 years a mother could even imagine, knowing that there would come that day when the chariot would arrive outside their house and Moses would be gone. What do you think Jochebed taught Moses? What an education that must have been. Those 12 years would form the foundation for the rest of his life, because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about Moses that when he went into the palace, that he refused in his heart to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, that education, that foundation, the things that Moses learned from the knee of his mother Jochebed formed the foundation that would frame his entire life. What a work must have been done by that woman. And Patriarchs and Prophets says, and this woman was a slave. Wow. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 244, commenting on the life of Jochebed and the influence, the whole future life of Moses. The great mission which he fulfilled as the leader of Israel testifies to the importance of the work of the Christian mother. Praise God. There is no other work that can equal this. She is dealing with developing minds and characters, working not alone for time, but for how long? Eternity. Then it will be found out that many who have blessed the world with light of genius and of truth and holiness, oh, the principles that were the mainspring of their influence and success to a praying Christian mother. The prayers of Jochebed. A lot of that credit of the first five books of the Bible that you hold in your hand today go to a praying mother. Pray for your kids, amen. There's power in prayer. I don't understand all the dynamics of it. I know that my mom was praying for me. She prays for me every day. And those prayers commission angels to the side of your loved ones. The prayers of Jochebed. What a legacy. Our second mother in Israel. Let's go very quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. Don't worry, I won't read the whole thing, but you can do so on a Sabbath afternoon. This is another mother in Israel, similar story. And 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'll just read the first verse just to give us a little bit of background here. The 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 opens with an introduction about some interesting family dynamics. Now there was a certain man of, I won't even pronounce that, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Patriarchs and Prophets give some background to this. Hannah was the first wife. And she was not able to have kids, so Elkanah went out and got another wife, Peninnah. Now, just as a side note, the Bible never ordained polygamy. God gave Adam one wife, Eve. He did not give her Eve and Susie. One wife. And it was because of the cultural elements and the way society went, that many of the practices of the surrounding nations began to creep into God's people, and the Bible faithfully records the account, but also gives an account of the challenges and the family dynamics that arose because of polygamy. And this was no different. Evidently, every year when they would go down to the feast, they would get a portion of the sacrifice, and Elkanah would go around the table and give each person their portion. And he would give Peninnah a double portion of the sacrifice because she had children. And then he would also go by and give Hannah a double portion as well, even though she didn't have kids. And this caused quite a bit of dissension in the home. And Peninnah would take this opportunity to say, you know what, why does she get a double portion? Because she is cursed of God. She doesn't have kids. Hannah left the feast weeping, and Elkanah, when you read the account, goes to her and says, why are you weeping? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? I bet you she could have had something to say to that. But anyways, they have this interesting interaction, and then she goes to the temple to pray, and as she is praying, Eli comes out and thinks that she is a drunken woman because her prayers are so profound and emotional. She's not saying them out loud, only her lips are moving. And she says, I am not a drunken woman. I am praying because my heart is distressed. And Eli says, your prayers are answered. Her prayer was, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to the Lord. She conceives, has a son. They name him Samuel, meaning God has heard. And finally, that fateful day comes when she has to give him to the service of the Lord under the influence of Hophni and Phinehas and a permissive Eli. And every year she would knit a new linen ephod to give to him. And this is a quote from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 322. It says, every fiber of the little garment had been woven with a prayer, that he might be pure, noble, and true. She did not ask for her son for worldly greatness, but she earnestly pleaded that he might attain that greatness which heaven values, that he might honor God and bless his fellow man. Again, a praying mother, and raised Samuel, who would not only be prophet, priest, but judge in Israel and bring Israel back to God. Very quickly, there is a story in the book of this man that is paralyzed, that is not able to come to Jesus of his own accord. He is physically incapacitated, and it takes 4 of his friends to bring him to Jesus. He's not able to come to Jesus of his own accord. He is dependent upon his 3 friends to bring him to Jesus. They tear down a roof to bring this man to Jesus, and they lower him down before Jesus. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, when Jesus saw, what does it say? Their faith. In other words, it wasn't just his faith. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, plural, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. In other words, we can bring people to Jesus, and God recognizes our faith. I think of that man that brought his demoniac son to Jesus, demon-possessed, and the man's pleading with Jesus saved his son. You can bring your son or your daughter to Jesus in prayer. And the Bible says, Jesus sees your faith. And there's an intervention that takes place that would not have been able to take place had we not asked. There's a science to prayer. This is from Dennis Smith. Hence, we can clearly see why Satan does everything in his power to make us believe that it is not essential or important that we should specifically pray for one another. He wants us to believe that it is not really necessary for us to pray for those who are out of Christ. He wants us to believe that God will work for the salvation of the lost even if we don't specifically pray for those in our circle of family and friends. This is an interesting notion because doesn't God want to save everybody? That's what I've assumed and I believe. Isn't God doing everything that he can save? However, the Bible seems to imply that there is a certain line that God will go to and he will not cross because he respects our freedom of choice. He doesn't want to intrude. He respects every individual's free will. However, there is something about intercessory prayer when we ask for someone else, even if they may not be asking, that God is able to intervene above and beyond in a certain way into that area. Hence, if Satan objects and says, "Why are you doing this? He didn't ask for this." Jesus says, "He didn't ask for this, but his mother did. His father did. So I'm going to move. I'm going to act." There's this consent and permission and free will that plays a role. This is from Philip Simon, who is a professor at Southern Adventist University. "In the context of the great conflict between good and evil, where Christ and Satan contend for human hearts and minds, our intercessory prayers allow God to more actively participate in a situation than he would otherwise." Let's stop right there. Would you want God to intervene in the lives of your children more than he would do otherwise? You better believe it. I want the Lord to intervene in my son's life more than he would otherwise. I want every intervention possible. And if you ever want to pray a radical prayer for yourself and for others, is to pray, "Lord, whatever it takes." Wow. That's a radical prayer. "Whatever it takes, save me. And Lord, whatever it takes, save my children. Save my children. Whatever it takes." You're giving God full access to intervene. In other words, God can answer Satan's objections and justify his special intervention in giving him an invitation to act. Thereby, he is simply honoring our choice in inviting him to intercede. Praise God. Praise God. There is this analogy in the book of Revelation. I shared at prayer meeting. It says that there is a golden bowl in heaven. Symbolically speaking, maybe there is a literal one, I don't know, but in the book of Revelation says there's a golden bowl in heaven, Revelation chapter 4, and in it are the prayers of the saints, the incense and the prayers of the saints. And Ellen White makes this interesting analogy playing off of the golden bowl. She says that every prayer that ascends to heaven is not lost. It's not forgotten. It's not as though God hears our prayers like, "Okay, thank you, that's nice, next prayer." Every prayer is remembered. But not only that, she says that every prayer is accumulating to a certain tipping point, and then the grace, the blessing is poured out. In other words, have you ever felt praying and praying and praying and nothing's happening and seems like from a visible standpoint that there's no movement? Well, those prayers are not lost. They are remembered. They are accumulating. And there's free will and freedom of choice in all this, and there's a whole dimension that we don't understand. God treasures your prayers. And I believe that when we pray, that in that moment, the Bible says, before we call, he answers, that angels are commissioned to go to the side of those that we are praying for. Final quote, Adventist Home, page 240, as we reflect and thank God for mothers. "Next to God, the mother's power for good is the strongest known on earth." What an amazing work and gratitude that we can have for mothers in Israel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the legacy of godly mothers in the Bible, like Jochebed and Hannah, who instilled in their sons a love for God. And they went on to bless humanity through the legacy of their faithfulness and dedication to you. So, Father, we thank you today for the grace that you bestow upon us, and that you are our heavenly parent, and that you grant to us every good and wonderful gift, especially for those times of need. For we praise you and thank you for these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.